Last time, when we started this study on the second paragraph in chapter 9, we said that Paul, again in verses 6 and following, was anticipating an objection to his message. Apparently, his anticipated objection was that he had said in the first 5 verses that the Israelites had a link to the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, and they were sons of the fathers, and they were the instrument of God for the coming of the Christ in the flesh. But they were lost. They were apostate. And the argument would run something like the one that the Roman Catholic Church uses, that God wouldn't let his chosen people get into such a condition, so that Paul had to be wrong. It couldn't be all of the hierarchy of God's chosen people. And of course, that's just nonsense. I mean, there's no promise in the Word of God that God will sustain institutionalized religious stuff, even if he instituted it. But nonetheless, the anticipation is that he's being accused of a false doctrine simply because what he's actually saying is that God failed to keep his promises and be loyal to his covenants. And so in verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the Word of God has failed. In other words, there's not a contradiction here. It's a problem with understanding. And the fundamental problem is the hermeneutic that is being used. And even if a person does diligent study in the scriptures with a relatively legitimate hermeneutic, their perspective will twist that hermeneutic, however it does. And the Jews were legalists to the absolute core and all the way radiating out through their fingertips. And as legalists, they always thought in terms of some way that human beings can guarantee their ability to participate in God's good plans by their performance in some way or by their associations in some way. And so the Jews had reduced the issue of whether or not they get to participate in God's good plans by their genetic link to Abraham. We are Abraham's children and have never been enslaved by anybody, they said to Jesus. When he said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free, they said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. We're the children of Abraham. And basically what they were claiming was that they were secure in God because of their link, their genealogical link to Abraham. And that's very much like Roman Catholicism twisted Christianity into this notion that you are regenerated when you're baptized by the priest as an infant. And that baptism basically guarantees you participation in God's good things as long as you do certain other things along the way, like go to confession on a regular basis and take part in the sacraments, which are means of grace. And no. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, just like the Jews, in their legal system, admit that if you do something bad enough, you can basically lose your connection that you're supposed to have gotten by this baptism thing. And the Jews did the same thing. I mean, if you were a tax gatherer or if you rejected the religion of the Jews as a Jewish person, then God would not let you into his glorious future. But nonetheless, because of that mindset, they had this locked-on thing about being the children of Abraham, and that guaranteed their participation, the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and so on. And Paul's argument is that's not true, because from a grace orientation, it's God who energizes the effective desire in a person's heart to get to know God in a real sense, and therefore all of these external things mean nothing if you really don't know God, if you don't really want to know him. And they had already proven they didn't want to know him because they killed him. When the Son of God came into their midst, they hated him so much that they abused the law in every which way you could to have him murdered by the state of Rome. And that just proved that they didn't have really real interest in the truth. But this issue of a legitimate hermeneutic still stands. In verse 6, he said, just because you're of Israel, out of Israel's genetic coding, That doesn't mean you're Israel in the technical sense of Israel. So what we've been looking at is this issue of letting the issue of promised faith be the governing overarching umbrella. If you ignore promised faith, where God makes a promise, you depend on Him to fulfill it. In your case, if that's not your overarching theological orientation, you will misunderstand His words everywhere, because He assumes, God assumes, based on the promises and the covenants, that people understand. If He makes a promise, it's up to Him to keep it. It's up to them to believe Him. And since the Jews had stopped believing God long ago, they were completely out of that loop. Now, Paul goes on to say what he's talking about being Israel. Israel, as a technical term in verse 6, is explained in verses 7 and 8, and it's particularly explained in verse 8 when he says, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children, that is, the children of God, are the children of the promise. So keep that in mind, that Israel is a group of people within the descendants of Israel who are the children of God, because they've bought into the promised faith reality. And that's remained a constant. He's going to argue in chapter 11 that even when Elijah felt like there was nobody but himself, God's answer to him was, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul's conclusion is, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace. So his whole point here is that just because you're physically connected to Abraham doesn't mean anything. And that just flew all over the Jews. They could not stand that. But nonetheless, from verse 6, he moves into verse 7. And so that's where we're going to be this evening, looking at this question of how can the Israelites be in such a state of apostasy if God had promised them the adoption? That's the real question. How can they be Israelites to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? And so how can they be in this condition that Paul is casting them as apostate? In verse 3, he's willing to be accursed for them because they're accursed. And unless somebody is accursed for them, they're going to perish under this accursed reality. And so the question then is, well, Paul, how can they be Israelites, God's chosen people, and be in this condition of being under the curse and apostate from God? And there's a short answer in terms of the fact that God made the promise, but they're still accursed. In Hebrews 4:2, the author of Hebrews says point blankly, he explains how the promise can be made and yet remain ineffective in the case of those who are involved. And in Hebrews 4, he says it this way, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news, and now remember, this, the promise remains of entering into his rest that is the good news. We have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So when God makes a promise, it is assumed by everyone with any understanding that in order for the promise to take effect, it has to be believed. And the logic behind that is not hard. What's a function of a promise to start with? A promise is a statement about something that is yet to come that is not now. You don't have to promise something to somebody that's already here. Promises are designed to be, in view of something that's coming down the road, future. And you have to ask yourself, well, why would God declare to somebody something now that they are going to get later that they don't have now? What's his reason for that? And the answer is, his reason for that is that their situation now is causing them all kinds of struggle, and God is trying to give them according to Hebrews 4,
rest,
so they can relax in the middle of their present because he's made a promise about the future. They can relax about their present. Abraham and Sarah could have relaxed about their barrenness if they had believed the promise. But they didn't obviously believe it in light of the way that they struggled and struggled and struggled and even came up with this plot to create their own fulfillment through Hagar. And in fact, Sarah never gave up the cynical unbelief until she was 89 years old, and God confronted her for laughing about him, saying, when time comes around, you're going to have a son. And Hebrews 11 reinforces it because it says that she received the strength to conceive seed because she believed by faith. And so that was the point of believing, and that's when she received the ability to do. So the promise wasn't going to be accomplished until the person for whom the promise was given believed it. And if they never believe it, they've never received it. And this is reinforced by the way the apostles preached. If you look over at Acts 2, where Peter has recovered from his timidity after the denial, and he has come through the resurrection issue, and he has begun to realize the reality of the Christ being resurrected from the dead, and he is now the leading spokesman for the church in Acts 2. And he takes his stand in verse 14, and he raises his voice and declares to all of those people, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And then he goes into a sermon. But when he gets to verse 39, it says, he said this to them, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. The promise is for you. Now, he does qualify, in a sense, in verse 39 at the end, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. But he goes on to say, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved. So he is telling a bunch of unbelievers with strong words of encouragement to believe what he's telling them. Because he says, the promise is for you and for your children. But there is this lingering reality that if they don't believe it, it isn't going to happen. The promise is for you, but if you don't believe it, you're not going to get it. And that's the way it was addressed in the preaching. There are a lot of people that don't think that's, I mean, you know, you get into this issue with election and preaching and all that, and you say, well, what would be the point of telling somebody who's not elect that the promise was for them? Well, that's an issue, and someday maybe we'll deal with it, but the fact is, when a promise is delivered, people recognize that they're being told that something in the future is going to happen if they'll believe it, but if they don't, it won't for them, but it will for anybody else who does believe it. And even in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary, he's talking about the Jews that were filled with jealousy and began contradicting Paul. He says, it was necessary that the word of God, and that's the gospel, the promise, should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So, in a sense, he's saying, look, God told us to tell you first. But you don't want to believe it. You repudiate it, and you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, so we're not going to talk to you anymore. We're going to tell it to the Gentiles. Now, the whole point here is that in the preaching of the gospel to the Jews particularly, and that's the context of Romans 9, the idea that the Jews were told, and the question of whether the word of God has failed or not, the whole issue there is that the short answer to the question, how can Israelites be in such a state if God had promised them an adoption, is the promise was valid, but they didn't believe it, so that's the reason they're in the state that they're in. According to Hebrews 4:2, the gospel was preached to all the Israelites in the wilderness, but it didn't profit them because they didn't believe it. In Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children, but you got to believe it. According to Acts 13:46, God insisted on the proclamation of the gospel to the Jews first, but allowed them to judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, they didn't really judge themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. They judged that what they were preaching was a lie, so they didn't believe it. But the fact is, the promise was preached to them, and if they had believed it, it would have been done for them. So the promise is preached to Israelites for the sake of Israel. There's no guarantee in promise that everyone who hears it will believe it, thus eliminating the argument that Paul's theology is inherently contradictory. It's not. There is an Israel that is not only of Israel. Just because you're of Israel, you're an Israelite, but that doesn't make you Israel. The thing that makes you Israel, if you want to look at it from the human point of view, is that you believe the promise. That makes you Israel. And that's what he's going to go on to say in verse 7. Because the current text, the short answer is Hebrews 2 and Acts information that the promise is made, but you got to believe it in order for it to be effective, and if you don't, it won't. But the longer answer is in our current text. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now, it's interesting that he says in verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. In a sense, that on the face of it looks a little contradictory, because if you're a child of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham. I mean, how can you not be a child if you are descended from Abraham? But that's explained by verse 8 when he says, I'm not talking about being a child of Abraham, I'm talking about being a child of God. So at issue in our text is the question of whether the word of God has failed because Israelites rejected the covenants and promise. And Paul's hermeneutic starts with Israelite doesn't equal Israel and seed of Abraham doesn't equal children. The Jews had said to Jesus in John 8, we are Abraham's seed. We're safe. We're the ones that are right here. They probably had to admit that Jesus was at least half Jew because they knew his mother was Mary. But they didn't have any trouble at all condemning him so that he wasn't safe as a child of Abraham. But they thought they were safe because they were the seed of Abraham. Now, you know, in legal theology, that's a little bit of an issue because in legal theology, you get to be a child by somebody else's activity, like being the seed of Abraham or being baptized by the priest. But then you can mess it all up later by your misdeeds. That's legal theology. And what he's arguing here is that, in a very real sense, they condemned Jesus for messing up so badly that he's no longer considered safe, but they haven't messed up badly enough to be considered in danger, which is pretty arrogant. But the issue here is that the immediate thing is whether the word of God has failed, but the larger issue is whether anybody ever automatically becomes a child of God by virtue of any activity of the flesh, whether it's their own or their parents. Nobody is automatically deemed a child of God by the activity of someone else, like their parents bringing their child to a priest to have him sprinkled with some water, or by Abraham and Sarah having a son, and then the son marrying a woman, and then having sons, and then those sons marrying and having children, and because there's this genetic link to Abraham, they're automatically safe. There's nothing in the scriptures that will agree with that. You're not automatically safe. Nobody is automatically a child of God by virtue of any activity of the flesh. He says in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. So when Paul says in verse 7 that they're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants, that word is seed, Abraham's seed. It's actually the word sperma. It means sperm. That's where we get our word sperm from. The whole idea is that the sperm of the male impregnates the female by entering into her egg, and that produces a child. And if you were of Abraham's seed, then you could trace your lineage back to him by whatever means you needed to. And like I said two or three studies ago, that could be a pretty tenuous connection because there were all kinds of insertions into the seed thing. I mean, you had Abraham and Sarah only had one son, so that he was a son of both of them. But then he married a woman who was a relative, but she wasn't technically of Abraham. She was technically of Terah, and wasn't it Terah? And some other lineage thing went back. No, Terah was the dad. Laban, maybe. Yeah, anyway. She was not directly from Abraham, so the connection of her genetics and Isaac's watered the whole genetic thing down. And by the time you got into the first century, a lot of the genetic connection was so watered down that it was just barely a line, you know, through all these twists and turns to get back to Abraham. But if you were one of those, then you were considered to be safe. But you're not, because nobody gets to be automatically a child of God by somebody else's behavior. We did get to automatically be the children of the devil in the sense that we are children of Adam, who was overcome by the temptation through the devil or by the devil, and therefore Jesus could say of the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." You can automatically become a child of the devil by just being a part of the human race, because that's what Adam and Eve set up. But nobody gets out of that setting automatically by somebody else's behavior. When Paul says seed does not equal children, he doesn't mean you're not a child of Abraham. He makes that very clear when he expands the phrase in verse 8 into the children of God. But he also makes it even clearer when he says in verse 8, it is the children of the promise that are regarded, that's the word logizomai, it means they're decreed to be. It's the same word that's used in Romans 5 where you are reckoned to be righteous, or in Romans 4 where you are justified, declared righteous, you're reckoned to be righteous. And the reckoning is in the mind of God. It has nothing directly to do with your actual state or condition. You can be a sinner weighed down with all manner of sins, and when you put your trust in the promise of God of life through Jesus Christ, God basically just erases that sin thing and decrees you righteous by imputing the righteousness of His Son to you. And that imputation is not an infusion, like the, I'm not against the Roman Catholic Church per se, but they keep saying all this nonsense. But they actually claim that at conversion you're infused with righteousness. That's not true. It's a decree of righteousness. And quite frankly, when your sins are wiped out and you're declared righteous, you're just as sinful as you were before it happened. You're just now forgiven. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you when that happens. And it is true that because of that, you can become less sinful by walking by faith and letting the Spirit of God produce the life of Jesus through your body. But it is your, well, in a sense, it is your union with Christ, as according to Romans 7, that makes you sin less because you're united to the sinless one. And God takes no account of a person's sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you do it, God doesn't impute it to you. If you don't do it, obviously God doesn't impute it to you. But imputation is a legal term. Under law, anything you do is yours. You own it. But under grace, if you do it, Paul would say, it's not really you, it's sin in you. And it is the old man who is producing the ungodliness in you. You yourself, your soul, has been united with the Son of God, and therefore, it's not really you, it's sin dwelling in you. That's his argument, Romans 7. Now, a lot of people think that's an escapist concept, but it's not. It's just reality. But the point is, he says it's the children of the promise that are reckoned for seed. And that means that he also claims, according to the verse, that there are fleshly children who are one kind of seed of Abraham. There are fleshly children that come from the fleshly connection between Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Hagar, and Abraham and Keturah. If you're a seed of Abraham, you could be Hagar's son, or you could be Keturah's son, or you could be Sarah's son. You would all be the seed of Abraham. But nowhere does Ishmael and the sons of Keturah get any recognition as the promised, the seed of promise, the promised one. Isaac, he says, in Isaac shall your seed be named. So Ishmael, doesn't matter, he's the seed of Abraham, but anybody that issues from his loins, they're the seed of Abraham too, as long as they have this genetic connection. But they're not the children of God. And the sons of Keturah, they were all, weren't they all heads of nations eventually? So they're seeds of Abraham, and they're national leaders or heads of nations, but they're not the children of God. And Isaac wouldn't be a child of God either if he hadn't been produced by God according to promise, when believed. Now, it's true that Abraham produced the sperm and Sarah produced the egg, but at 89 and 99, that's pretty hopeless. So God acted to revitalize the vigor of the sperm and the viability of the egg, and Isaac was born according to divine activity, according to promise made and believed by both Abraham and Sarah. When they both believed, Isaac was conceived and thus born 9 months later. Now, this has an application. There's the seed of the flesh, and then there's the children of God, who are another kind of seed from Abraham. They're the ones that God produces, and they're reckoned to be the seed. That's what he says. They're not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So if God supernaturally produces a child because of the faith of the parents, even if there's not a sperm and an egg. Now, this is demonstrated for us in the virgin birth. Yeah, there was an egg in Mary, a viable egg, but there was no human sperm produced by any man to impregnate that egg to produce the child. In other words, God's promise can be, he can fulfill his promise any way he wants to. And it's legitimate because it's reckoned so. You remember when Jesus was going into the Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry, and all the people were crying out, and the Pharisees said, "Tell them to stop. This blasphemy's got to stop." And he said, "If they hold their peace, what will happen? The rocks will cry out." So God had decreed that there would be this awareness and announcement of the entrance of Messiah into the nation of Israel. And if the people didn't make the announcement, then the rocks would, and God's promise would be fulfilled. The commitment was that he would be recognized as Messiah in the midst of the nation. That's a prophecy from Daniel. And if the people didn't do it, then the rocks would. But nonetheless, God's free to fulfill his promises any way he chooses, as long as somebody depends on him to fulfill them. And so, in terms of what we were talking about earlier, the medical thing, when somebody gets ill, has some disease or breaks a leg or something like that, it's perfectly legitimate to go to the doctor while you're praying that God will heal you, because he might use the doctor to do that. But on the other hand, he might make all of the efforts of modern medical science absolutely fruitless and then just supernaturally do it himself. He's free to do that. He can do whatever he intends to do. He's free to do that. It's not a violation of any kind of biblical hermeneutic. So, in relation to the fleshly children and the children of God by promise and faith, the application for Israelites in this text, because Israelites are apostate in this context, they were the fleshly children born of both Abraham and Isaac, but not of Ishmael or the sons of Keturah or Esau. Now, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, as the sons of Isaac, were twins, but apparently fraternal. Two eggs, two sperm, same womb, same time, but not the same, because Jacob was the one whom God had selected. So, it has an application for the Israelites, but it also has an application for Paul's turn to the nations after the Israelites deemed themselves unworthy of everlasting life by rejecting the word of God, like Acts 13:46 said. Paul never taught that non-Israelites ever became the seed of Abraham in respect to Israel. He said there's an Israel within the Israelites, but he said you Israelites have deemed yourself unworthy. I mean, Israel was believing. The Jews that were believing the gospel were obviously Israel. But the Israelites, which were a larger group, rejected the gospel, and Paul said, okay, you Israelites have rejected, repudiated, deemed yourselves unworthy. We're going to the Gentiles. But he never said, we're going to replace Israel with Gentiles. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to offer the same thing we offered to the Israelites to the Gentiles. And at that point, they didn't have any real idea that there was a new plan in place. But remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are an explanation of God's hidden plan. He never revealed this era of proclamation of the gospel to all the nations, the opportunity to develop a whole new organism called the church. He never declared any of that to the Old Testament prophets, so it was a mystery. And that's what he said in Ephesians. But the point is, Paul never taught that the Gentiles that he turned to would ever become the seed of Abraham in respect to the term Israel. They would become the seed of Abraham in respect to the other promise that God made to Abraham. Because you know what he said when he changed his name from Abram, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, which meant father of a multitude? In the very changing of his name, in that very same context in Genesis 17, he said, you will be a father of many nations. The original promise in Genesis 12 was that God would make of Abraham a great nation. But then it was expanded when he changed his name to Abraham, and it was expanded to from a great nation to a multitude of nations. But the great nation was not replaced by the multitude of nations. It was an addition. The multitude of nations was an addition to it. So Abraham could have seed, which was Israel, and then he could have children of God's seed, which were Gentiles, so that they, many nations would come of him or from him. And that's explained in Galatians 3, because it says in Galatians 3 that anyone who believes in Christ becomes the seed of Abraham by becoming united to the seed. He says it's not to seeds as of many, but to one, which is Christ. And because you've believed the gospel, you've been united to the seed. And therefore, in him, united to him, you are a part of his identity as the seed. So you can be a seed of Abraham by faith in the promise, but not ever Israel. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. You're never going to be the Israel of God. You're going to be a part of those nations that were promised to Abraham. So, in the midst of the context in Galatians, Paul declares to Gentiles that they are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because that faith results in their being baptized into Christ, the seed. Now, all of this is a larger part of the theology, but it's also an argument from hermeneutics, because Paul's claim in his preaching is that if you interpret the words of God based out of a legal mindset, you will misunderstand them across the board. But if you approach the understanding of God's word from the perspective of God being committed to making promises to people who believe him, that governing principle will enable you to understand how it all works out. So, in Isaac shall your seed be called, which is what verse 7 ends up saying, through Isaac your descendants will be named. It doesn't mean physical sperm seed, but God produced children. In other words, in Isaac, it doesn't mean in Isaac's genetic makeup. It's in Isaac's reality as somebody produced by God. In someone produced by God shall your seed be named. So that was the promise. Your seed will be named not through physical generation, but through promise fulfilled because you trusted. Through Isaac. Isaac then stands as the son of promise. He is not the physical seed of Abraham and Sarah, because they had spent gazillion seeds and eggs trying to produce a son, and none of them had ever worked until God got into the mix, and that made Isaac the son that God produced. So, through the principle of the son that God produced, your seed or your descendants will be named. And then he explains himself. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants, because this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. So the phrase, in Isaac shall your seed be named, that actually comes out of Genesis 21:12. And that's in the context of the conflict in Abraham's home, because Ishmael had been born about, I don't know how many years earlier. But then when Isaac came on the scene, Ishmael was mean to him, and he kept harassing him. And as a little brother, Ishmael was mean and aggressive. And so Sarah finally told Abraham, you're going to get rid of Hagar and this brat that's harassing my son. She didn't say it exactly like that, but I'm pretty sure that's what she meant. And Abraham went to God and said, oh, how can I do this? He's my son. And God said, listen to your wife, because it will be in Isaac as the promised, the God-produced promised son that your descendants will, your seed will be determined, reckoned. And Ishmael's not a part of that. Ishmael was produced by you and another woman as a fleshly effort to fulfill my word, and you didn't wait for me to fulfill my word. That's basically what God had to say to Abraham. So, the word of promise at this time, or the original verse 7, through Isaac your descendants will be named, that's in Genesis 21. But the statement, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son, that's in Genesis 18. And we all know that's a record of the time when Sarah laughed. And God said, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. And then, is anything too hard for God, for Yahweh? And that was apparently the point of her faith. That was at the point when she believed. So, it's interesting that Genesis 18:10, which is, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son, is a chapter later than Genesis 17:16, where God actually says of Sarah that she will be the mother of a multitude of nations. Many kings and rulers will come from her. So God had started off with Abram, and he said, you're going to have a son. The assumption was you and Sarah will have a son. Well, down the road of the struggle of unbelief and faith in that whole scenario, it got to the point where God said, I'm going to call you Abraham because I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. But you're not the only one I'm going to make a progenitor of a multitude of nations. Sarah is going to be the progenitor of a multitude of nations. But in what sense? Sarah only had one son. But he was known as the son of the promise. That is, the person that God produced. So apparently, Sarah gets to be called the mother of all of those who come to God in the promise, faith, reality, whether they're Jews, Israel, or Gentiles. She gets to be the mother of a multitude of nations, just like Abraham gets to be the father of a multitude of nations, because there are a multitude of nations that believe the promise of God and become the children of God because of the promise faith issue. So I started this out last week talking about the hermeneutics that are involved, because one of the big issues in our day have been what they call replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. The church did replace, in a sense, a whole bunch of Israelites. For 2,000 years, the Israelites were no longer a nation in any historical sense, because they were spread all over the whole world. They didn't have a national identity anymore. And the church became a living organism of all those who believed in the gospel, whether Jew, Gentile, or whatever. And so, in a sense, the church replaced Israelites as the people who were getting the favor of God poured out upon them, like the nation had. But they never became Israel, because to be Israel, you have to be both the physically descended and the promised produced children. It's a big deal. We're going to see it later, because replacement theology has taken a lot of evangelicals by storm, and they've actually begun to argue that we shouldn't be giving Israel any special attention these days, because those that bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, doesn't apply. The church has taken over the position of Abraham's seed, and therefore, if you curse the church, maybe you'd be in trouble, but not the nation of Israel. But the point still remains. Paul is arguing hermeneutically on the basis of the fact that promise and faith in the promise are integral parts of the context of the promises made. And if you interpret the scriptures without that part of the context in play, you will misunderstand them.